Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. This morning we'll be focusing on verses 15 through 26, but I'll read from verse 1. So we're reminded of the context of what's going on here. Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well. Start the reading of John chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see Jesus as we turn to your word. Help us not just to see Jesus, but help us to see our need of him and how he is the fulfillment of everything that we need. And Lord, we pray that as we come here and those of us who may be thirsty, Lord, fill us, fill our spiritual thirst, quench our thirst in Christ. And we pray that you would honor him today. Minister to us by your Spirit and use this jar of clay by your Holy Spirit and for your glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And there were three points that I identified for you last week. The first is that Jesus will save his own. We saw that from verses 1 through 6, how Jesus had to go through Samaria because God had a divine appointment for Jesus Christ, to meet with this woman, to save this wandering sheep. And I pointed out how God works in us the very same way, that it's no coincidence that we know the people that we do, that we work with the people that we do, that we live around the people that we do. And God has desired to use His people living in this world as ministers of reconciliation. And it's quite possible that He's chosen to work through you to reach these people who are around you, to save them for Himself. But we also saw how in verses 7 through 9 that Christ's gospel, Jesus' gospel, is a boundless gospel. And Jesus goes to speak to this woman. He goes to speak to this immoral woman. He goes to speak to a Samaritan. But even so, we see that Christ's gospel is for her. In fact, it's for everyone. It's boundless. And so I encourage you to think about those people that you wouldn't necessarily be inclined to talk to or interact with, and pray and be willing to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Because Christ's gospel was for you. And it's also for them. Thirdly, we saw in verses 10 through 14 how Jesus offers living water. And I encourage you not to draw from the wells of this world to find your satisfaction and your rest and your peace in this life, but turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him in prayer. Turn to Him in the Word, that you would find peace and rest for your souls. When we left off last week, we saw the Samaritan woman was not yet aware of her spiritual need of the living water that Jesus offered. And so this week we'll focus on how Jesus reveals spiritual need. But we'll also see how, after revealing the spiritual need that this woman has, how Jesus rejects religiosity as an answer to her spiritual need. And finally, we'll see how Jesus declares that He is the Christ as the ultimate solution to our spiritual need. And all of this, I hope you see that Jesus is our much needed Messiah. Let's begin by considering how Jesus reveals our spiritual need in verses 15 through 18. We see, as this conversation continues, the woman is still not aware of what Jesus is trying to point out in her life. She's not yet aware of that deep spiritual need that she actually has. Her eyes are still focused on earthly things. She says, "Sir, give me some of this water that you're talking about, so that I won't be thirsty again, so I won't have to keep coming back here day after day and draw water from this well." Her mind is still set on things below, still looking for physical water. But Jesus goes on to ask her what turns out to be a very soul-penetrating question. He says, "Go, call your husband and come here." More of a command, really. And on the surface, this might not seem like a soul-penetrating question or command, but Jesus knows her life, and He knows her circumstances. And when she responds, "I have no husband," He confirms that it's true. He knows that she's had multiple husbands. He knows that the one that she's living with right now isn't her husband. And we know that He's not making this up. And it would be pretty shocking if all of a sudden He just responded in this way. "Well, yeah, you've had five husbands and you're not living with your husband right now." But she didn't say anything about that. And so this could have been a little shocking. But Jesus isn't making this up. First of all, He's the Son of God. He knows these things to be true. Verse 19, after Jesus says this, she admits He must be a prophet. How else would He know these things about me? And then in verse 29, we'll look at this next week, she goes back to the city and she says, "Come meet a man who told me everything that I've ever done." She's affirming that what Jesus says about her life is true. But Jesus asks her this soul-penetrating question, or gives her this command, "Go call your husband and come here," because He knows that this is going to touch the sense of guilt and brokenness in her heart that she's been burying down deep and trying not to think about. He wants to bring it to the surface. Until this point, this woman has been so focused on earthly things that she's put spiritual things out of her mind. A lot of people do this in our world. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, and they try to push the truths they know about God and their guilt that they feel because they break and live contrary to God's law out of their mind by being so focused on worldly, earthly things. They try to cloud out the guilt that they're experiencing. And this is what this woman had been doing. But Jesus wants to waken up her sense of spiritual brokenness and sinfulness before God, to awaken her spiritual need for deliverance. Because the recognition of sin, the conviction of sin in a person's life, comes before conversion. You need to see and understand the depths of your sin, because without an understanding of sin, there is no true understanding of the Savior and how much you need Him. And Jesus desires to identify this woman's sin, not so He can just point the finger at what she's doing wrong and call her out. That's not what He's trying to do here. But He's trying to reorient her heart and her mind to her need of forgiveness, to her need of a Savior. He wants her to feel her need of Him. He wants her to thirst for that living water that only He can provide. And so he attempts to awaken her spiritual need. He reveals her spiritual need in order to lead to transformation. And this is something that you and I need to see in our own lives as well, even if we've already believed in Jesus Christ. We need to continually be made aware of our sinfulness and of our brokenness, of our need of Jesus Christ. We need to shine the spotlight of God's law upon our hearts, like we did this morning when we read through the Ten Commandments, when we read through the law. And we do this to reveal sin in our lives, not simply so we can just beat ourselves up over our sinfulness, but so that we would see and feel our need of our Savior. How much we need Jesus. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, "Ignorance of sin is invariably attended by neglect of Christ." Meaning, if you don't see your sin, you don't see your Savior. If you don't see how sinful you are, you don't see how desperately you need your Savior, Jesus Christ. And just like this unconverted woman needed to be aware of her sin in order to be changed, you and I, brothers and sisters, believers in Jesus, we need to be aware of our sins so that we could be changed as well, so that we would pursue our Savior, that we would pursue Jesus Christ, that He would transform us. And one of the ways that we can do this, or one of the ways that we see this, is seen actually in 1 John chapter 1. I encourage you to turn there. 1 John chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 8 and 9 real quick. 1 John chapter 1, in these verses, John talks about our perception and our understanding of our own sin. And in verse 8, he says, "If we have no sin, or if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So if we're not acknowledging our sin, we're not recognizing it, first of all, we don't understand ourselves very well. But secondly, it's not going to do us any good. Because look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, if we see them, if we acknowledge them, if we have an awareness of them and admit them unto God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But look at what else it says. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let me read just that part again. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is writing to believers here. He's not writing to the first time we confess our sins unto God and He forgives us and then cleanses our sins initially. But this is an ongoing process. He's saying here, whenever you confess your sin unto God, you not only have the promise that He will forgive you of that sin, you have the promise that in confessing that sin unto God in prayer, He will cleanse you from that sin as well. So confession of sin in our lives unto God leads to deliverance from it in our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that God wipes out that sin overnight. It doesn't mean He immediately makes it go away. He may. And many of you, after you were converted, after you came to faith, noticed a drastic change in your life. Did you not? And God took away sin quickly, made big changes in your lives. And He may do that. But more often than not, it's a process. As you confess your sins unto God, He slowly changes you. Our sanctification is a process. It's a transformation, a gradual growth in holiness. And it is so that we would continually see and feel our need of Jesus Christ. The confession of sin in prayer unto God leads to His cleansing us from that sin. This is one of the reasons why we call prayer a means of grace. Not only does it give us prayerful communion with our God, but it gives us communion with the God who transforms us and changes us and cleanses us as we meet with Him. And so we confess our sin unto God that He would change us, cleanse us, and transform us. But we need to meditate on God's law first to reveal the sin in our lives. Paul says through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so God uses the law to awaken our spiritual need, to reveal our need of Him so we can confess it to Him and be transformed by Him. And we read the Ten Commandments this morning. I'd recommend going on to read the Westminster Larger Catechism's explanation of the Ten Commandments, because it really starts to burrow down deep into our inner man, into our thoughts and into our lives, and really reveals who we are before God. But it really shows us how much we need Jesus Christ to save us and to change us and cleanse us. How good and loving God is to reveal our spiritual need so that we might be changed. And He does that through us, to us by His Word. And Jesus, the Word, is doing that for this woman here, that she might come to Him and be changed. But as you and I are aware, this is not a comfortable experience. This is not something that this woman really wants to happen in her life. When sin is revealed, it makes us uncomfortable. And sometimes, instead of fully embracing our need of Jesus Christ to transform us, what do? Well, we look for another means of self-justification. We look for another means of escape or an excuse. And that's what we see as this conversation continues between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. She's touched by her sin, but she's not entirely ready to give up on another means of escape from it. And so we see that Jesus gets to go on to reject another means of escape, religiosity. Look at verses 19 through 24. Now, just remember the context here. Jesus just asked her to go get her husband. She goes, "I don't have one." That's right, you have five husbands, and the one you're living with right now isn't actually your husband. Look at the change of direction that she puts in here. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Well, what does this have to do with what Jesus just said? You can see she's trying to sidestep what Jesus was aiming for. "So our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you said that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And so the Samaritan woman tries to escape this pressure that Jesus is placing us under by attempting to use a diversion and a means of self-justification. And what she does is she brings up a contended issue, a contentious, contested issue between the Jews and the Samaritans, and she offers it up to Jesus as a diversionary tactic. She offers it up to Jesus for Him to give an authoritative answer on, because she knows He's a rabbi. She knows rabbis like to talk about these things, and she knows He's a Jew. And so she throws it out there, and she'll see if He bites. So she recognizes He's a prophet as well, and perhaps He can give a proper answer. So she tries to direct the attention away from herself to a contemporary theological debate. Where is the appropriate place to worship God? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the proper place people ought to worship. Now, when she says our father, she is referring to the line of the Samaritans. Both the Samaritans and the Jews believed that God was the one who appointed where they should worship. They directed the worship of God's people. However, the Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch as authoritative. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. They didn't go any further. But the Jews, however, followed the further revelation of the prophets as well. But because the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, they believed that Mount Gerizim was the place in which they were supposed to worship God. They believed that's where God had appointed their worship, because Abraham had built an altar close to that location in Shechem. But we also read in Deuteronomy 11:29 that the Israelites were to place a blessing on Mount Gerizim. So they're thinking this is where God has designated his worship to be. But as I said, the Jews went on to accept further revelation from God and from the prophets, and they understood that God had chosen Jerusalem as the proper place for worship. "So, sir, since you're a prophet," the woman says, "tell me the appropriate place to worship God." And perhaps she's hoping for one of three answers to escape from underneath this pressure that Jesus is putting her on. Number one, perhaps the prophet will say that it's appropriate to worship on Mount Gerizim, or at least worship at the ruins, because that temple had been destroyed. And if he were to say this, she could justify herself and say, "Well, my people and I have been doing it right this whole time. And I go to where I'm supposed to worship. Things are okay between me and God because I go to church in the right place." And so maybe she could try to justify herself a little bit. A second answer that maybe she's hoping for from Jesus would be, "Well, you know, you could worship God in both places. Both temples are dedicated to God's worship, so it's not that big of a deal where you go to worship him." Once again, this could justify her because she's worshiping God. She's going to church. She's doing the right thing. So no big deal. But a third possible answer that she's probably thinking of, and most likely thinking of, is that you Samaritans have had it wrong. And the proper place of worship is in Jerusalem. And I imagine she expected him to say this because of what we read in verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you," meaning you Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place that one ought to worship." Well, how would this justify her? Well, it's not so much that it justifies her, but it gives her an excuse. She knows that as a Samaritan, she would not have been accepted or welcomed or received at the Jerusalem temple. And so she could say, "You know, Jesus, go easy on me. I have no way of worshiping God properly. You need to go easy on me because of my situation. You need to be more lenient toward me." I'm trying to escape and weasel out from that pressure Jesus is putting her under. But as I said, this whole thing is just a diversionary tactic. Doesn't really address the actual problem, and Jesus knows this, and so he starts to aim for the real issue. Although he doesn't fail to answer her question, look at verse 22. "You worship what you don't know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus basically tells her that the true place to worship is in Jerusalem. But, Jesus says, that's ultimately beside the point. And he starts to zero in again on her heart issue. The location in which you worship God does not ultimately make your worship acceptable to him. The manner in which you worship God doesn't ultimately make your worship acceptable to him. But what does make your worship acceptable to him is that it is done in spirit and in truth. Jesus goes to the heart. And when Jesus says that we must worship in truth, what does he mean? Well, he's saying that it must be consistent with what God has revealed about himself and how he has prescribed us to worship him. So it's worship that must be consistent with what the scriptures teach. So Jesus is saying God is seeking worshipers who worship in truth. God doesn't want worshipers who worship him in error. So we don't worship God because he's the sun. We don't worship God because he is the moon. We don't worship God because he is some more powerful deity than all of the other deities out there. No, one must have a right understanding of who God is so that he may be worshipped in truth. But beyond that, we must worship him in the way that he has prescribed. God determines how he is to be worshipped. So it was wrong for the Israelites to worship him with a golden calf. God had just told them, "This is not how you are to worship me." So they needed to worship according to the truth. It's the way that is it consistent with the scriptures, what they teach about God and how they teach he is to be worshipped. But secondly, Jesus says that he needs to be worshipped. God needs to be worshipped in spirit. And when he says this, he's referring to the attitude or character of the inward man. He's contrasting spirit with externalism, with physical things. A person must worship God from the heart. From the heart or the spirit within a man. Because Jesus says that God is spirit. And to rely strictly on physical things is not effectual for worshiping a spirit. But true worshipers must worship in spirit. This is why David says in Psalm 51, "For you, O God, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." But God did desire sacrifices, didn't He? He did desire burnt offerings, didn't He? These were the proper ways to worship God according to the truth. But that's not enough. David says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So it's not that God didn't require these outward forms of worship. He did. But God was concerned about the inward disposition of the soul. Worship must ultimately come from the heart. And if that's the case, it has to come from a redeemed heart, a believing heart, a heart that's in a right relationship with God. And this is something that this woman doesn't have. And so Jesus removes her escape by pointing out that the proper place of worship doesn't ultimately really matter. But what really matters is that you have a changed heart, that you worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not enough that you go to church, Jesus is saying, but you need to have a changed heart. And so when you get up in the morning to come to church, or you get back in the car to come to church in the evening, do you do it because of a relationship with Jesus Christ? Or do you do it simply because you go to church simply because you think that it will make you okay with God? Driving to church in the morning or in the evening, or walking in the building, sitting in the pews, or bowing your head whenever the prayers are offered, or singing from the book of Psalms for worship, or listening to the sermon, they're all empty without a changed heart that loves Jesus Christ. And this is something that we need to point out specifically for us as Reformed Presbyterians, because we believe that we are worshiping in truth by using the Psalms only, don't we? We believe that we're worshiping in truth by not using any instrumentation. We believe that to be consistent with what the Scriptures teach about who God is and how He is to be worshipped. But brothers and sisters, if we think that that's what makes our worship acceptable to God, then we're in serious trouble. Has God prescribed and required us to worship in this way? Yes, He has. But if we're resting on that alone, we forget how much we need Jesus. We forget how much we need Jesus to change our hearts. We forget how much we need Jesus to be the only one who can change our hearts. And we forget how much we need Jesus to mediate our worship, no matter how we're doing it. Even if we are doing it according to truth and with a broken and contrite heart, we still need Jesus Christ to bring it before the Father and offer it to Him, purified by His work and by His blood. We worship the Father in spirit and in truth in Jesus Christ. Oh, may we never rely on our manner of worship for our worship to be acceptable to God. It wasn't going to work for this Samaritan woman. It's not going to work for you and me either. Jesus reveals her spiritual need, and He removes any means for this woman to justify herself once her spiritual need is shown. But we also see, finally, that Jesus offers Himself as the ultimate answer. Jesus declares that He is the Christ. Look at verses 25 and 26. The woman said to Him, "I know the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Well, at this point, Jesus has painted her into a spiritual corner. She has nowhere else to go, revealing the sin in her life, her spiritual needs, showing that religiosity cannot save her or justify her before God, that she needs to be in a right relationship with Him, with the Father, in order to worship Him rightly. And so in one final last-ditch attempt to evade Christ's pressure upon her, the Samaritan woman attempts to disregard everything this prophet has just told her by attempting to appeal to a greater authority. It's obvious the woman doesn't like what Jesus has to say, because it gives her no room to avoid his spiritual scrutiny. And so she essentially says to Jesus, "Yeah, well, you know, I hear what you're saying and all. That's nice. But you know what? The Messiah is coming someday. And when he shows up, he'll tell us how things are supposed to be. And when he comes on the scene, you know, maybe he'll tell me what I want to hear." She thinks she can just take what Jesus has said and just set it aside and wait for someone else to say. Because who is this guy anyway? The Christ is going to come someday. He'll tell me how it is. But Jesus seals the deal in verse 26. "I who speak to you am he." You don't need to wait for the Messiah to come. You don't need to wait for the Christ to show up and tell you how things are supposed to be. Because I'm standing right in front of you. And I've offered you living water. I've offered you hope. I've offered you salvation. I've offered you a right relationship with the Father. If you want to worship in spirit and in truth, come to me. There's nothing else this woman can say. Nowhere else for this woman to go. There's no cards left for this woman to play. Nowhere in all the Gospels do we see Jesus making such a full declaration of who he is in his office as he does here. "I who speak to you am he." Jesus is claiming right here, "I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah." In Jesus' great patience and love, he persists, working through all of her resisting, all of her excuses, all of her attempts to run away, just so he can declare to her that he is her Savior. He is her deliverer. No matter who she is, no matter where she is from, no matter what she has done or is currently doing, no matter her attempts to avoid him, Jesus will offer himself to her as the Messiah. And I pray that this brings you hope. I pray that whenever you consider your own life and circumstances and you compare it to this woman, that just like her, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from or what you've done or what you're currently doing, and no matter what excuses you have piled up into your life to avoid your responsibility before God and coming to him, Jesus still offers himself to you as your Savior. He still gives himself to you as the Messiah. He still offers you living waters. He desires to be your Savior. And he's not only willing to offer himself to you, but for those of you who have accepted him, who have partaken of those living waters, who've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not only willing to offer himself, but he's willing to remain your Savior as well. Because Jesus says, "He who comes to me, I will never cast out." The Samaritan woman had nowhere else to go. She had no more excuses or evasions to make. And she finally believes that he is the one he's declared himself to be, the Christ. And she's going to run off to the city and she's going to tell everybody she knows who she's found. The Messiah has come. And we'll look at that next week. But at this point, I just want you to see how God, in this portion of God's Word, how it highlights the graciousness and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in revealing our spiritual need. And he does it not just to leave us open and exposed and bare before him, but he does it so that we would come to him and to be clothed in his love and his grace and be clothed in his righteousness, that we would see the forgiveness that we have in him, so we might see that we are in need of him, that we would be changed. And so I'd encourage you to call out to him with the psalmist, as the psalmist does in Psalm 139 when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And confess your sins unto God, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But we also see in this passage that Jesus rejects religiosity as an answer for when our sin is revealed in us, forces us to rely upon Jesus for a changed heart and a changed life. But we also see Jesus' graciousness and his willingness to offer himself to us as the Messiah, the Savior of all people, the Savior who not only gives himself to us, but keeps us in His arms. So He who talked with the Samaritan woman at the well is the living Savior at God's right hand even now, living for you, praying for you, the one who has redeemed you to Himself. He is not willing to offer Himself to you, but to be your much-needed Messiah. Let's pray and thank God for who Jesus is. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the way in which He has worked in this world and continues to work in this world through His Word by His Spirit. We do pray that today, Lord, that our hearts would be opened up by Your Word, that Your Spirit would reveal the sin in us, and that we would not flee away from Christ to try to find other solutions, but that we would run to Him, knowing there is an answer for the sin in our lives, and that it's Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to trust Him more and love Him more. We pray these things in His name. Amen.